Well, welcome to Banner. I'm glad you all could be here. I look forward to giving the Word of God to you today. I want to begin by telling you the story of three men who stood for their faith. I want to talk to you about what it looks like to have a faith that stands apart. One that is distinct in a culture that wants to smother the name of Christ and shove it down and out of the way. So to make things a little more interesting, I wrote a short story about these three men who made a stand for their faith. Unfortunately, as often happens with my short stories, it got a little away from me. So I'm going to summarize the first three quarters of the story and read you the last portion, as I believe it makes its point, hopefully fairly well. So these three young men I wish to talk to you about today, their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You will find their story in my favorite book of the Bible of all time. And anyone who knows me knows that's Daniel, because I talk about it all the time. These three men, by the time this story takes place, are about 30 years old. They've been living in Babylon, a culture surprisingly not that all different from our own. It was a culture immersed in sexual immorality, depravity, and debauchery. They were exporters of their culture to the rest of the world. And it was in this setting and in this place that these three men found themselves preparing to make a stand for their faith that would go down in history as one of the greatest stands ever taken. So this story is written from the perspective of Hananiah, who you may know better as Shadrach, as he and his two friends, Meshach and Abednego, prepare to enter the courtyard in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has set up his image of gold. The courtyard was enormous. The construction of this place and the image it contained had been one of the largest undertakings that Babylon had commissioned in years. As officials in the province of Babylon itself, Azariah, Mishael, and I were quite familiar with just how large a project this had become. Nebuchadnezzar is a good king for the most part, but the man has something of a prideful streak in him. And nothing showed that to be true more than the sight that greeted me as I stepped through the gate and into the courtyard. The place itself was breathtaking, a masterpiece of masonry and metalwork. Every official that passed through the gates, ourselves included, stared at the majesty of it. Even having lived in the opulence of Babylon for the last 20 years did little to prepare me for the sight, but it was what stood in the center of the courtyard that filled me with dread and threatened to make my heart freeze. Sorry, I lost my place. All right. Before us loomed a 90-foot-tall image of gold in the shape of a man. Its appearance vaguely that of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The sun rose behind the image, making its outline shimmer with sparkling light. Its monstrous shadow blanketing us as we walked ever nearer, a pathway of shadow leading us onward. We came to a stop about halfway to the image, the bulk of its shadow still engulfing us as the courtyard continued to fill. All the officials, magistrates, judges, and so on of the kingdom gathering to worship this abomination of human pride. My heart pounded as we waited, time seeming to stretch out onto eternity, a single moment that would never end. I saw in the shadow of the image a platform full of musicians and a makeshift throne for the king. The pounding of my heart became thunder in my ears as a herald of the king mounted the steps of the small raised portion at the front of the platform. I could almost hear the scrape of the scroll opening as a hush fell over the milling crowd. The man cleared his throat and then proclaimed in a booming voice that echoed across the packed expanse of the courtyard. Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. The herald stepped down, and the king gave a nod to the musicians. My heart stopped, and the world seemed to hold its breath. My knees shook, and my legs felt weak. A tense minute passed, and then the musicians began to play. The soft sounds of the varied instruments rising like the gentle trill of 100 different birds. The hushed rustle of thousands of men sinking to their knees echoes around me. The shadowed stare of the golden visage glowering down on me as if it were itself the very embodiment of the king's disappointment and outrage. I found myself standing alone, an outcast in a crowd of thousands, their snickering and mournful eyes both reflecting the death I would soon know. I felt my body shaking, and I knew what I had to do, but could I really do it? Could I really defy the king? Could I really stand when the rest of the world chose to bow? For a moment, my confidence wavered. For a moment, I felt as though the world was pressing down on my shoulders, and I didn't know if I could stand. For a moment, I felt despair. Then I heard Azariah muttering behind me, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." I turned to look at my friend as he spoke. I found him glaring at the image the king had set up, his jaw tight and his fists clenched at his sides. His robe and turban might as well have been battle armor for the expression on his face. He continued to speak, just loud enough for Mishael and I to hear. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." He stopped glaring long enough to look me in the eye and crack a mischievous smile. I felt courage swell within me at his words and at the strength of his stand. I turned to see Mishael likewise standing, shoulders back and head held high. I felt a smile touch my own lips as the sun crested the image, bathing the three of us in golden light. I felt more of my own courage return, as well as a sense of pride. Sorry, not pride, peace. As I, too, began to recite similar passages from the book of Moses. It wasn't long before the king summoned us to the platform near the image, one of our many enemies at court having pointed out to the king our failure to bow. As we approached, the sunlight raining down on us, I felt peace, overwhelming, unimaginable, unexpected peace. And I knew our God could save us from the hand of the king. But even if he didn't, I knew we had still made the right choice. We had stood when the world had bowed, and we would continue to stand. I stepped up onto the platform before Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. Mishael and Azariah standing just behind me, one at either shoulder. And we met the king's eyes. Somehow, as he began to speak, I knew what I had to say. I felt the words brimming on my lips, and I felt the Lord's presence in a way I never had before. Live or die, I knew things would never be the same again. For those of you who may or may not be familiar with their story, I highly recommend you read Daniel chapter 3, as it will give you the final account of what happened to these three men. But if I may spoil it just a little, they do get thrown in the furnace. They took a stand that they knew was going to cost them their lives. They believed that God had the power and the ability to save them, but did not know if he would. And yet, they made the stand anyway. Now, for them, their stand was quite literal: to stand and not bow. But for us, that stand can look very different. Our culture doesn't build 90-foot images of gold that require us to bow when music plays. At least we haven't gone that far yet. So, What does a stand look like for us, and why do we need to take one? Because you see, having faith requires you to take a stand. It's not an if, just maybe, possibly, someday you might have to take a stand for your faith. If you have faith, you will need to take a stand. Probably more than one. This wasn't the first stand that Hananiah and his friends had taken. They refused to eat food from the king's table, and they approached the king when he threatened to have them all killed because none of the magicians of the land could tell him his dream. This was not the first time the king had threatened to kill them, and yet they made the stand again. So why do we need to make a stand? First, I want to say that congratulations, we have already won the war. You see, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be made right with the Father in heaven, and we can return to him in perfect unity. Christ has already won the war. Hell has no power. Death has lost its sting. But our battle is not yet over. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our battle isn't over yet. Christ has won the war, but we are still locked in a struggle and a battle with the forces of darkness in this world. Christ won the war, but our generation is losing the battle. We're losing. Horrendously. Our nation is falling apart from the inside out. Our churches are falling apart from the inside out. Sin has become pervasive, not just in our nation, but in our congregations. And no one's addressing it. I've been going through a study series with my brothers and my dad called Conquer, the Battle Plan for Sexual Purity. And they gave some very disturbing statistics, such as that 75% of men in the church are trapped in sexual bondage, 30% of women, and over 50% of pastors. And nobody's talking about it. As I go and I witness to coworkers in the field, the most common response I have received to why are you not a Christian is because I see too many Christians who just don't act like Christians. If it was really real, they wouldn't act that way. This has been the most common answer to the question asked, why are you not a Christian? We're losing. The sin, the disease of sin in our churches is undermining our spiritual authority. If you will turn with me to James chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 through 24. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, by itself, does it not have work? Faith, yeah, sorry. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Christ has won the war. The gift of salvation is free, but the journey is not going to be easy. Christianity is not a lifestyle. It's a life change. And if the Word of God is not making a change in your life, then something is wrong. Christ says in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So what does that say about us to know that the most common response to Christianity is, oh, they don't act any differently than us? If a good tree is known by its good fruits and a bad tree by its bad fruits, then what are we producing? We've trapped ourselves in this little church bubble, ignoring anyone who would call us out on anything. We've lost the courage to stand up to one another and call each other out on the issues that we see. Because church is supposed to be safe. Nobody has any problems at church. Never. We all just sit in our chair, put on our perfect mask, and then wait for next Sunday to come. That's not what God intended this to be. Sin is undermining our spiritual authority, and it is undermining our connection to one another. Our church has also been pacified by political correctness. Let's for a second stop looking at what it looks like in the church, but the influence it's having outside of the church. I've got news for you. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is not tolerant. People will be offended when you share the word of God. If you'll flip with me to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Christ says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for not my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If you've never heard this before, I'm sorry to be the one that has to break it to you. This Christian life is not going to be a walk in the park. God's not going to step in and make everything all better for you in an instant just because you believe. As James said, congrats, even the demons believe that God is real. Our faith is made evident by our works, by the fruit that we bear. And when Christ begins to overflow on the inside, it affects how we treat people on the outside. It gives us the courage to speak to the lost aggressively about the nature of Christ. And I don't mean aggressively, like, ah! It gives us boldness. It gives us the ability to stand even in the face of ostracism and social persecution. So if these are the problems that we face, if these are the reasons for the stand that needs to be taken, then what does a stand look like? What does it look like to take a stand as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did in their day? Well, first, taking a stand means living like your faith means something. Your relationship with Christ should change your life. If you've found Christ, but your life before him and your life after him don't look any different, you've missed something. Once again, in James, this time chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Welcome to your mirror. We come in on Sunday, we hear the sermon, and we go, "Oh, that was convicting. Sorry. That was a good sermon." And then we walk out, and we forget what we look like. As soon as we walk out those doors, as soon as Sunday's over, we forget that person in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Living like your faith means something. Means that both in public and private, the person of Jesus Christ becomes the most important thing in your life. What does your life look like? Through your own examination and through others that you know well who can comment on the way you live, does your life reflect Christ? When they see you, do they see him? Making a stand means living like your faith means something. It also means holding one another accountable to the faith that we claim. If you'll flip with me to Galatians 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Galatians, we hear, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, then he is nothing, and he deceives himself." We are called to bear one another's burdens and to call each other out when we fall short. The church is a place of growth. It is a place of spiritual comfort, not natural comfort. We have become so caught up in the fact that God is love that we've forgotten that our God is also just, righteous, and a God of wrath against the wicked. Don't mishear me. God is love, and that is important. Nobody wants to listen to you when you beat them over the head with a board. I've tried. It doesn't work. But we are called to hold one another accountable to the faith that we claim. If we are living a life that does not reflect Christ in our lives, we are misrepresenting God. God has commissioned us, his church, his body, the followers of his Son, to be his representation to the world. And I am not okay with anyone claiming the name of Christ and bringing dishonor to his name. We are at war. And it is the righteousness of our God that has won us the day. And if we allow that to be sullied, it will undermine our authority. Hold one another accountable to the faith we claim. So if taking a stand for your faith means living like your faith means something, it means holding one another accountable to the faith we claim, then it also means aggressively pursuing the Lord and making him known to others. It is a passion that fills our every moment of every day. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17. John writes, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I had the most baffling conversation with a coworker just the other day. He was one that I had tried to witness to, and he said, you know, I just see a lot of Christians not being Christians. And so I wondered, was it someone specifically that hurt you, or did you just see a lot of hypocrisy? Like, had informed me a little. So I talked with him, and he said, well, this is going to sound kind of weird. He said, but like, I saw a lot of hypocrisy in the church. But honestly, he said, it was a verse in the Bible. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd. You know, quote me scripture for not being a Christian. He says, and I don't know where it's from. And what he quoted was what I just read to you. But behold, you are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm, I shall spit you out of my mouth. And he said, I wasn't willing to be hot, so I figured I might as well just be cold. And two thoughts hit me. One, I immediately found myself with a great deal of respect. He was willing to make a stand that most Christians aren't willing to take. And two, I thought, oh, you poor man, you're going to hell. Be neither hot nor cold. You see, there is no sitting on the fence. And there is no such thing as half-hearted Christianity. If you take nothing else from this today, hear this. There is no such thing as half-hearted Christianity. Half-hearted Christianity is worse than no Christianity. Because it is claiming the name of Christ and living a life that dishonors that name. So are you on fire for God? And I'm not going to give you some checklist to go down to make sure you do all the right things and are on fire for God, because that's not the point. I've been there myself, checking the list. I read my Bible today. I prayed 3 times today. But it's just a checklist. That's not being on fire for God. That's a duty. You see, God loved us so much that he sent his son to us so that while we were still sinners, he might provide a road to redemption. We do not perform these duties because they are duties or because they earn us salvation. We do them out of love for God. Because God so loved us, how could our lives not be radically changed in pursuit of the one who first loved us? We don't do these things because they give us salvation, but because a perfect and holy God cannot be in perfect fellowship with those who are not. So we pursue him. We seek to be like him. And we won't be perfect. We're human. We have sin. And that's why Christ made the way. So we pursue him out of love. And the works, the life change, the outflowing of his presence in us is what others will recognize. It's what gives us our authority. It's what shows us the truth of the gospel. We need to be pursuing God the way God pursued us. Recklessly, passionately, and with great abandon. You're going to face trials in this world. It's just the way it is. The road's not going to be easy, but we have confidence knowing that the war has already been won. So I ask you, are you ready to take a stand for your faith? There is a big culture out there demanding that Christianity bow to what it thinks is right. We are standing in our own version of Babylon. But the tools today are in some ways more insidious than they were then. Are you ready to take a stand against the immorality, the violence, the hate? What we're losing, no politician is going to be able to fix. What we're losing isn't something else someone's going to take care of. The morality of our nation, the spiritual health of our people starts with us. When we start living wholeheartedly for Christ, that's when things begin to change. So I want to leave you with 3 questions today. First, am I aggressively pursuing the Lord and allowing him to overtake every aspect of my life, both in private and in public? Are you willing to be aggressively pursuing Christ, allowing him to overtake every piece of who you are? If the answer is no, then you can ignore the rest of these questions. But if you are willing, then I invite you to consider this as well. Am I being held accountable to the faith I claim by both myself and others? Personal conviction is important, but we also need the strength of our brothers and sisters in Christ to help hold us accountable to the sins we are blind to. And finally, am I holding others I know and who claim the name of Christ accountable to who they claim to be and who they claim to serve? Are you willing to take a stand? Let's pray. Father, I ask that today you would meet us in this place, Lord, that you would fill our hearts, that you would give us a fire and a passion for you that supersedes everything else, that you would be our only passion, the only thing that we seek after, and that through our pursuit of you, Lord, that you would infill us and pour out through us your passion, your love for your people, that we might be able to hold one another accountable and ourselves so that we may be your holy witness to a lost and broken people, Lord. I pray that you would guide us and that you would continue to teach us, that we'd walk away today and not forget who we are, but that it would make a lasting impression that would change the way we think and the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.